If I could have you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, as we continue in our series on spiritual growth. A few years ago, I was talking to a pastor who was local, a friend of mine that I know from other places, and I check on him from time to time, even though our approaches to ministry might be a little different. He had received a new pulpit, and that's one thing that I have learned among our Baptist brethren. They could spend their entire career in the shoals, pastoring 10 different churches and never leave town. It's something special about our Baptist friends. There's so many of them. And this fellow was at his new church, and he said, you know what it's like coming into the new church. You've got to go and get all your programs in and take all the programs of the old guy out. And I said, you know, I didn't really look at it that way. And I was trying to think of when I came here or when I've come to my other churches, whether it was a matter of taking programs out and putting programs in. But in reality, though, we may have tweaked a few things here and there, the programs that we come in that with as pastors ought to be, well, shall we say, sort of vanilla, sort of ordinary, sort of basic. I was kidding around with him. We were in Walmart, and I said, yeah, when we came to my church, we put in new programs too, preaching and praying. Preaching and praying, because in the end, a pastor's work is preaching, teaching, praying, and tending to people. And that really is what the program of the church is. It is what we do. Eric Alexander, the great Scottish preacher, once said, we don't pray about the work. Prayer is the work. The Word of God and preaching is at the core of all that we do. The Word of God is at the core of the growth of the church. And prayer is at the core of the growth of both the church and individuals. Now, we began this series several weeks ago with what spiritual growth really means. We did not jump right into the practical how to do it stuff. We went over foundations, and I do not tire every week of reminding you where we have gone in this series so far. We began with the high view of God and the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the necessity of union with Jesus Christ, of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and understanding the concept of grace in the life of a Christian as he grows. We move from those foundations to the intentions. You'll never grow unless you have certain intentions about your life. And we looked at some of those classic passages in Romans chapter 12, where we present our bodies as living sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 12, as it talks about running the great race like Jesus did. Colossians chapter 3, that Lyndon read for us this morning in our worship service, about saying no to sin and yes to righteousness and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the thing that many people forget in the basic intentions of the Christian life is knowing how to use the law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments. From then, we went to the practical dimension of spiritual growth. The first thing we talked about was discipline. Then we talked about the importance of gathering and especially worship. Last time we talked about the Word of God, and it seemed very unusual that it took us 11 sermons to get to the use of the Word of God, when that really is at the core of who we are as God's people. It may be even stranger that we have come to the 12th sermon in the series and just now are talking about prayer. Prayer, though, is at the very core of who we are. And there's not very much that I can say to you tonight that is new about prayer. I really don't like those folks who teach little formulas about prayer or certain words or mantras that you have to say. Prayer is as broad as all of the Scripture makes it. And it is to our heart's benefit to learn how to pray from the Scripture as we see prayers being given up in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 4, the church was growing rapidly because of the free work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of God's people. And as the church was growing rapidly, the church was getting into trouble. Peter and Paul were struggling. They were being hauled in by the Sanhedrin, those who were the Jewish powerhouses and the the religious court of the day. They were released after being threatened in Acts chapter 4, and they weren't sure exactly what was going on. They go out into the street. They expected possibly even to die when they were taken into the Sanhedrin, maybe to follow Christ in his crucifixion. And yet they were released, and immediately they did certain things that I'm afraid that they just don't occur to you and me. Let's pick it up in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they'd heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, with signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The thing I think you can easily see in our passage here tonight is that, first of all, prayer is the first response of the believer. It is the first thing that occurs to the believer in Jesus Christ in difficulty, but also in good times, in all situations. When he comes back in verse 23, we see two great truths combined together. In verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, when they heard it, as soon as they heard it, the moment they heard it, they said, "We've got to take this to Jesus. We've got to pray about this. We've got to bring this to the Lord in prayer." And the two great themes that we see here are gathering and praying. We've already talked about gathering. We've already talked about the importance of being together and not trying to go it alone. But we see prayer coming together with them at that point too. Let me just say for a moment that it is fundamental for you to pray without ceasing, constantly during the day, in every situation, breathing out a sentence here, a sentence there, a conversation with God here and there in an informal way. But it is also fundamental that you pray together with God's people in the church. That means agreeing and praying along with the pastor as he prays in worship services. It means gathering in small groups and circles and Bible studies and prayer. It means attending prayer meetings even when you're not doing the out loud praying and maybe somebody else is. There is a dynamic to together prayer that is fundamental. Some of us are uncomfortable with one-on-one prayer, and sometimes that can be difficult. But group prayer is sort of like group preaching. It takes a little bit of the pressure off individuals, and we're able to listen and learn and to speak to others. We need to pray together. But we also need to know that immediacy of prayer. It was John Bunyan that said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." We've got to pray first. And why? Well, why don't we? I think there are three requirements for prayer. Still under this heading of the first response, there's got to be faith. You've got to have faith. You know, we talk about faith from time to time, but there's been great theologians who say the only way we know whether we've got any faith or not is whether we pray. You remember, I've quoted to you before, the great sermon title of Jonathan Edwards' prayer, or excuse me, his sermon on prayer. I've often said, and I've said it to you before from this pulpit, sometimes the actual title of the sermon is better than reading the sermon. Listen to this title: Hypocrites Deficient in Private Prayer. Well, you got that point, didn't you? Hypocrites deficient in private prayer. Prayer, those private times when we breathe our prayers up to God, are a sign that we have faith. It's a sign that God is doing something in our heart. It's that we have our Father that we love and we turn to Him first. When we have close friends and when we have people who we love that are part of our lives and difficulties happen to us, frequently when we have something going on, we need to go tell that person. It's our husband, our wives. Hopefully that's the one that you want to go talk to, where the intimacy of your life is so important that if it comes to you, it's got to go to them. But we also have to have that intimacy of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, when Martin Lloyd-Jones preaches on this particular passage, he says that prayer is the key to understanding whether or not we have faith or not. He goes even further than Edwards does. I'm not sure that if you haven't prayed much lately that we could say that you're not a true believer. But it is the bread, it is the air, it is the water of real Christianity to be able to pray. You must have faith. And there must be a God. Notice in verse 24, he says, "And they heard it, they lifted up their voices together and said, Sovereign God." And they call him Sovereign, and they call him Lord. There must be a God. And there must be a power that can do something. You have heard me quote on a regular basis one of my favorite verses in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Could it be the reason that we don't pray as often as we need to pray is that we just don't believe that there is a God who hears us? And that God is someone who can respond to our prayers? Certainly, if I asked you each one, do you believe that God is strong enough to lead us and to guide us and hear our prayers? There's nobody in this room who would say, "Oh, I don't believe that." I don't think there is. And yet I think it is the work of the evil one, the work of the world and the flesh and the devil all around us at times that makes us forget, if we could possibly forget it, who makes us forget that we have this thing called prayer and that ought to be our first response of a true believer. The second thing I want to point out to you under this, in our headings tonight, is that prayer is a call to a sovereign king. Prayer is a call to a sovereign king. Verse 24, when it says, "When they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," he goes on. But notice the kind of God he's speaking to. He is not speaking to Santa Claus God. He is not speaking to a common daddy. He is speaking to the sovereign king of the universe. I sometimes think that our God is too small when we pray. Sovereign Lord is from the Greek word. Now you tell me what the English word we get from this is. Despotis. Despot, which is a dictator. Somebody who is unlimited in their authority and in their power. It is not a good transliteration for us, because in the English, despot frequently means somebody angry, somebody mean, somebody evil. But in this case, it isn't. It is a God who is unlimited in His power, unlimited in His authority, but also unlimited in His love. And notice what the prayer says. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth. Lord, you're sovereign and you created us. And then in verse 25, it said, who through the mouth of our father, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. By the way, verse 25 is one of the great verses to prove the inspiration of Scripture. He says, when he says, our father David said it, but he said it by the Holy Spirit and God said it. But notice, it is a father who speaks, a God who speaks and communicates. And then in verse 27, wow, I mean, these guys are using theology in their prayer. Look at this theology in verse 27. The inscrutable mystery of God's decrees and His sovereignty. 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do, notice how he says this, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Now, in chapter 4, he prays a prayer or speaks very clearly like this again. God, we know you've got a plan. You hold history in the palm of your hand. This is the God that he is talking to. This is the God that people are drawing near. A God of creation. A God who is sovereign. A God who speaks. A God who intervenes in history. And notice how when they pray, they use Scripture. They quote Scripture as they pray. I read somebody the other day who criticized people who used Scripture when they were praying, saying it was artificial. Well, it must have been pretty artificial there in the book of Acts. I'm reminded of what Terry Johnson says about worship. He says worship is preaching the Bible, praying the Bible, and singing the Bible. It is our very food to even pray the Scripture. These people knew their word. When they quoted Psalm 2 here, they knew that God has a plan and there is frequently hostility to His plan. You see that in verse 25. Why do the Gentiles rage? And in verse 28, they did. Now they did what you're planned, predestined to happen, but they did it. They did it. God, there is hostility to your plan. They're going to pray God's plan. And they're going to pray it because of the hostility that others have toward it. And when they pray to this sovereign Lord, they pray to a God who has a plan, and they want to be part of the plan. What I think is amazing is that when they come from being arrested and probably missing death by just a little bit, when they gather together, do they pray, God, don't let me get arrested again. God, don't let me get picked up. Please don't let them kill me. Personally, that'd be number one with me. When I get back in, I'd come into the church and they'd be praying or doing what they're doing and I would say, man, you wouldn't believe what I just went through. Ooh, I'm beat up. I'm not feeling good. Could you guys pray over me and make me feel better? Could you pray that nobody comes and gets me again? Could you pray that I might have a long preaching life and not be bothered again? Peter wasn't really worried about that, was it? He was thinking about God's plan. We frequently call it kingdom prayers. Things that we know God wants in the Scripture. And we know that the things that God wants, our own holiness, the conversion of the lost, the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we know that those things are going to have resistance in our own lives, if not in the lives of the world. But we pray God's plan as it's revealed in the Scripture. I'm not praying we ought not to pray for healing. We certainly should, and we do. James commands us to do that. I'm not saying we ought not to pray for our children to get along well. We ought to be praying for our children every day. But notice the preoccupation with these people of God's plan and how it was part of their lives. And the very praying that they did emboldened their lives. When we look at the Scripture to find what God's plan is, when we pray to a sovereign Lord, when we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it emboldens us. It gives us peace. It gives us eyes to see. The great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Remember, when you pray, you're praying to a sovereign King. The third thing I want to point out to you in this concept of prayer is that prayer is the means to, in the words of this Scripture, shake the place. It is the means to shake the place. I do believe that there are some differences in the era that we live in. I believe that the era that was lived in then was an era of revelation, of new information coming. I do think that there's a bit of difference, and I'm not entirely sure that we can expect a prayer meeting on Wednesday for earthquakes to pop out upon us whenever we draw together. I do, though, think that literally in verse 31, when they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. I think we can expect that answer if we gather together often with the power of the Spirit to a sovereign Lord and we pray just like this. I believe the room really did shake back then. Do you know some people who don't believe in miracles said that the room really didn't shake. They were so scared they were shaking. That's what it was. That's what it was. Now that's back to me praying again. That's the way it is. And I'm not sure that this old building could accommodate too much shaking. But I do think you can see a metaphorical application to it. I think the world needs shaking up right now. I think that was a tangible sign that God gave them to tell them that He's there and He's going to do some things in their lives. And the result of it was they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to speak the Word of God. There was not any safety guaranteed. There was not any lack of persecution guaranteed. There was not any lack of suffering or trial guaranteed. What was the answer was the place was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God. This kind of shaking is something that's used in the context of prayer from time to time, in the Old Testament as well. But in one of my favorite places, in Revelation 8, when it's talking about the future activities of the world and how judgment comes, here's an interesting passage in Revelation 8 about the heavenly view of prayer. Let me read for you Revelation 8, verse 3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Once again, we have to be able to interpret this wonderful book of Revelation in a way in which we can understand it. But a clear application to us is there. That is, God mixes His power with our prayers. And if you need to be shaking, and I think some of your personal lives need shaking, some of you need to grow in discipline, to have a love for the Word of God. Some of you need to progress in holiness in areas in which you have simply let go over the years. Some of you need to love people that you are not able to love. Some of you need some shaking in your lives as believers in Christ. Some of you need shaking in your calling. That is, your relationship with your wife or with your husband. Your relationship with your children needs shaking. Your relationship with your co-workers, your attitude toward work and to the world around you, your opportunities for witness, it needs shaking. Some of us need to shake the world. And I do think that we need to shake the world. And I do think the way that we can do it is in prayer. I can remember in 1999, I was watching a basketball game. I do that from time to time. And it was the finals of the NCAAs with Duke and University of Connecticut. And Connecticut was not supposed to win. Duke was supposed to win. One of the guards that played for Connecticut's name was Khalid Al-Amin. And he said, tonight when we beat Duke, it'll be a big upset, we're going to shake the world. We're going to shock the world. And after they actually did win the game, he stood up on top of the press table and he said, we shocked the world. We shocked the world. And I remember thinking, what? I think it might have been somebody that was near to me. Maybe it was somebody watching the game with me. They said, you know, there's several billion people in Asia right now who don't feel any shock whatsoever. It's a game. But we can shock the world. I really do believe that we can shake the world in our prayers. I don't necessarily believe that the more fervent or the more often we pray, the more we are guaranteed to shake the world for the kingdom of God. I don't necessarily believe that there is an automatic, well, if I pray this 10 times, I know God has to answer me. That falls us back into almost a rosary approach of just piping out words as quick as we can. I do know that even in our most fervent prayers, we always get exactly the answer we want. The most fervent prayer that I have ever prayed in my life was not answered according to the way I wanted it to be answered. And I still remember to this day the day I prayed it. But I do believe that when we gather together praying for God's plan to be worked out, for the gospel to spread, for the Holy Spirit to come in power, for us to grow in holiness, for love to be a greater part of our lives, when we agree, when we draw near together, and when we pray, I think God is going to answer it. And in this particular case, when they prayed that they would be able to share the gospel to other people, how do you think God's going to handle that prayer when you pray it? God, I want to share the gospel with more people. I think you want me to do that. I think you might want me to do that. I really want to do that, God. Give me somebody to pray for. I've heard 100 preachers probably say this. The most dangerous prayer that you can ever pray is in the morning when you get up and say, God, give me somebody today to speak to for Jesus Christ. That is a disruptive prayer. And fervent prayer to a sovereign Lord on behalf of kingdom things can indeed shake the world. Well, do you pray? I know you do. Some of you possibly may never pray at all. I knew a man that attended my church for years in Florida, and he once told me, you know, I don't pray at all. And I was a little shocked to find that out. And I also found out why. He thought God was too busy. And I found out why he believed that. Because he wasn't a Christian. I finally figured that out after attending my church. He was a Scotsman, Presbyterian by birth. He thought he belonged in my church. But once he began to see the supernatural dynamics within the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he came to Christ. And amazingly enough, he began to pray. If you don't pray, it may be because you don't believe. Well, that's our program here. Preach, teach, pray, and love. It's all we got. It's part of who we are, and we invite you to it. But you come through Jesus, and you ask Him to save you, and you ask Him to begin to make those prayers count in your life. If you want your life to be shaken, pray that one prayer that says, Jesus, save me. Help me to follow you for the rest of my life. There's a prayer that shakes the whole world. But I would know that I'm talking to Christians, and I wouldn't say, do you pray? I'll just say, will you pray? Will you pray? Somehow, we, you and me, get off of the habit, the discipline, and the love for approaching our Heavenly Father. It so easily takes place. There could be hundreds of reasons why it does, why it happens. But we'll just say something that you've probably heard dozens of preachers say. You won't grow without praying. You won't find peace without praying. You won't find a sense of God's love for you without praying. You won't find protection in your life without praying. And even believing that the sovereign Lord has a plan that cannot be changed, I will say the world won't be shaken without praying. By yourself, in your car, at home, at church, pray for something. And this week, I'd like to ask you to pray for something that an unbeliever would never pray. I pray for the healing of a bad leg or a bad eye. An unbeliever would pray that. Certainly pray that. Pray it. I pray it. I pray for my bad eye, my bad leg, my bad everything else. Every year there's something else going bad. Pray for that. But this week, think of something that no unbeliever would ever pray. And pray for it. Walk out of this building tonight saying, God, what do you want me to pray for this week that no unbeliever would ever care about, that no unbeliever would ever lift his voice to pray, and help me to pray it? It could be about the gospel. It could be about grace in your own life. And it could be to shake the world. Number 631, I know in your hymnal it says that we're going to sing 629. It's a familiar song, but I'd like to just read in closing from 631, and then we're going to sing it. We may not know it as well as we do 629, but we're going to try to sing it. Let me just read a verse or two of it for you. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads. A place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-stained mercy seat. There is a spot where spirits blend, where friendship holds fellowship with friend. Though sundered far, by faith they meet round the common mercy seat. Let's pray together. Oh God, how we echo the words of this song, that if our hand, oh may our hands forget her skill, our tongue be silent, cold and still, this bounding heart forget to beat if I ever forget the mercy seat. Oh God, our Father, this throne of grace, this mercy seat that we have, may we love it. May you tune our hearts to pursue it. May we dwell at that seat. May we come to the place where we are ready prayers before a sovereign King. Give us that grace. Make us a praying church. Now may you draw near to us. And would you, O Lord, give us the desire of our heart. And now, as we declare to the world, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all our spirits. Amen.